In the year 1950, the first credit card was issued by Diners Club International. And since that time, many companies have followed, to the point that each of you here probably have one in your back pocket or in your purse, unless you're too young to obtain one yet. Something that could be used for good, but something used unwisely could bring about the burden of a great, massive, overwhelming debt, which some, perhaps you've heard of, have accumulated $30,000, $40,000, and $50,000 of debt on credit cards. But amazingly, there have been people, financial advisors, that have been able to help such people get out of debt. I've heard those testimonies myself on a famous radio station where a financial advisor will help someone with such an overwhelming burden, it's suffocating. And in a matter of 2 or 3 years, as much as $50,000 is paid off. If you've ever heard the testimony of such a person on the radio, they go through a ceremony of cutting up their credit cards and they rejoice at the reality of being debt free. But if you listen, they expressed an experience that's much like an oxymoron, a contradiction. While they're totally debt-free and they will say, we owe no one, yet they express their indebtedness to the financial advisor. It's as if they're living as a debt-free debtor. And that's my title this morning out of Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am a debtor. Now, if you're thinking, what's this got to do with money? It has absolutely nothing to do with financial debt. But it has everything to do with a different kind of debt. A debt that all men have. A debt as it relates to God. And a debt as it relates to other people. Because Paul says in this great epistle, I am a debtor. But then in Romans chapter 8, he speaks of being free as the liberty of the sons of God. He would say he's free from condemnation. How is it that he's at the same time, like an oxymoron, totally debt free, no debt, he owes no one, and yet he says, I am a debtor. And so we ask these four questions this morning. To whom is he in debt? Number one. And how did he get there? How did he incur this debt? Number two. Number three, how does he pay off his debt? And what are the terms of the payment? And then number four, what is it that could hinder Paul from paying his debt? And of course, we need to ask the four same questions concerning ourselves. Are you in debt? Should you be? And if you are, how did you get there? And if you're there, how do you pay it? And if you pay it, is there anything that's hindering your payment of that debt today? So first look, as we ask the first question, Paul, who are you a debtor to? Verse 14, I am a debtor, I owe, I'm under obligation to pay both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, sort of like, therefore, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. Paul is a debtor to Greeks, barbarians, wise and unwise. Now, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth when he was there on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 18. He would say in Romans chapter 16 that it was Tertius that was actually penning the words that Paul was dictating to him. And he was probably in the house of Gaius, for which he says in Romans 16, he was a host. He was staying there. Gaius is from Macedonia, from Corinth. And so there's very strong probability, as most agree, that Paul wrote this letter from Greece, from Corinth. So he's probably looking at the world through the eyes of a Greek person when he says, I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, if he were looking at the world through the eyes of a Jew, it would mean that if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And if Paul was a debtor to Jews and Gentiles, he means everybody that's not a Jew, which is everybody else. It's just a way of saying the entire world. Because if you're not a Jew today, you're a Gentile, and that means everybody that's not a Jewish person. Well, from the Greek perspective, the Greeks called people barbarians if they didn't speak the Greek language. No matter what the language, you are a barbarian if you don't speak Greek. So when Paul says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, he means I'm a debtor to all Greeks and anybody on the planet that speaks any other language, I'm a debtor to that person. Which is just a way of saying what? Everybody. Paul is a debtor to every human being on the planet. That's what he means. All men. Now, what's so fascinating about this is that typically the way you get into debt is somebody does something for you, like a creditor gives you something, and then you give it back. But Paul is debtor to people who have given him nothing. Zero. In fact, he doesn't even know most of the people he's indebted to. They haven't given him anything. Furthermore, many of the people he's indebted to have hurt him tremendously, caused pain in his life. There are many Greeks that caused Paul much trouble. There are many Jews. In verse 16, he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the Jewish perspective of looking on life. That's the Jewish way of looking at the world. If you're not a Jew, then everybody else is a Greek or a Gentile. Many Jews caused Paul massive, massive trouble. And yet he says to these Jewish people, I owe you something. I'm trying my best to pay it off. In fact, the reason they're so upset with Paul is because he's seeking to pay off the debt that he owes to both the Greeks, the barbarians, the Jews, and all the peoples of the earth. That's why they're so angry at Paul. He sees himself in debt to Rome also in verse 15. That's why he's so eager and forward and willing and desirous to preach to them in Rome also, not just in the church, but Rome itself. Rome caused Paul much trouble. In Acts 21, when the Jews sought to kill him and were beating Paul, the Romans came in and rescued Paul, but then they kept him in prison for 2 to 3 years. He went through many trials. The people that knew he was innocent could have given him his freedom, would not give him his freedom. He appealed to Caesar, finally went to Rome. In Acts 28, you'll see where he arrived at Appii Forum when he was refreshed by the saints at Rome as he was moving in that direction. After a great shipwreck, after a great storm, for which would have never happened had the Romans released him, the Roman people called him much grief. The Greeks caused him much grief. People all around him gave him nothing but pain, sorrow, persecution, hatred, and enmity. Yet Paul would say to those people, I'm your debtor. I owe you tremendously. I'm trying to pay off my debt, in a way, a debt to society. Now, Paul's not a criminal here. He's seen as a criminal, but he seeks to pay off his debt to society. Now, I ask you this morning, do you see yourself as a debtor? If you don't, you are not going to be able to pay a debt that God demands that you pay. In fact, if you don't see yourself as a debtor to the world, do you know how you're going to see the world? The world owes you. Do you ever hear that mentality? In fact, my wife owes me. My husband owes me. My children owe me. My parents owe me. And my church owes me something. You cannot pay the debt that God demands you pay if everybody owes you something. And we look out in society, we see this mentality, and it frustrates us, kind of makes us upset. We don't know why people think that way. But yet, how many of us today look at one another as, you owe me something. And that's why I'm so upset with you, wife and husband and church and pastor and deacons and members. It's because you will not pay your debt to me when God says, Paul says, no, I owe you something. Oh, it'll transform our lives. We can get into the mind of Paul here. The greatest epistle agreed to by most people, 16 chapters long, when Paul is unpacking this sort of debt scenario and how this works out. I'm a debtor to the Greeks, the barbarians, to the wise people, to the unwise people. Basically, Paul is a debtor to all men. Okay, Paul, how did you incur this debt? And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. How did Paul get into debt? And I think he's going to tell us that beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in it, in what? in the gospel, which is the power of God, in it is the righteousness of God unpacked, revealed, disclosed from faith to faith, as it is written, Habakkuk 2:4 is where it's written, the just shall live by faith. Paul has to understand, we have to understand the power of the gospel if we're to understand how to pay off the debt that we all have to the world. So what is this power of God to salvation, for which in that salvation, that gospel, God's righteousness is being displayed? It's revealed. First of all, consider it's the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes it. It's the power of God unto or for salvation to everyone that believes that gospel. Can we not say then that Jesus died for everyone that believes? Can we say that Jesus died for everyone that believes? How does that reconcile with Romans 8:33 that says this? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? For it is God that justifieth. No one can charge the elect of God, because Jesus died for the elect of God, and God has justified them through the blood of Jesus Christ by grace. And so no one can lay a charge that would stick against God's elect. But who are they, according to Romans 3:26? To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he that is God might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So when God justifies elect people, he justifies believers alone, because that's who they are. Because election produces the faith that justifies. Election is what brings about the faith that justifies. So you can't lay anything to the charge of God's elect, and you can't lay anything to the charge of the believer, because Jesus died for everyone that believes. That believes. So it's the power of God for salvation to the believer in Jesus Christ. Because it's by that faith, Paul will unpack in this whole letter, it's by that faith that we receive a clear title. Justification, a declaration of righteousness from God himself, who is the Supreme Court Justice. And nobody needs to appoint him, because he's appointed himself as the supreme ruler and judge. And the only way to pass through his court, not condemned, is by faith in Jesus Christ. But this power of God that's for salvation is then the power of God for conversion, because that's how we come into trusting in Jesus Christ. It's the power of conversion. Peter would say in Acts chapter 3:19, repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts 15:3, when Paul and Silas were traveling from Antioch of Syria to go to the Jerusalem council, they were passing through Phoenicia and Syria. And it says that they went through the cities rejoicing, declaring the conversions of the Gentiles. What does that mean? The power of God for conversion, for salvation, which is conversion, is a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That is salvation. That's why Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. How do they obtain that salvation? They get converted and they trust Jesus alone for salvation. That's how you come into salvation that's going to take you all the way to glory. And so this power of God for salvation means a conversion. That word means to turn. Means to turn around or to turn about, to go in a different direction. It can also mean a revolution. Now, two thoughts could have come into your head with that word revolution, just to turn, revolve, revolution. That's one nuance in the word conversion, because the gospel is the power of God to do that, turn you. That's what it does. With a new heart. But the second thought you may have had was kind of like the revolution early in our country, Revolutionary War. That's when a government is overthrown to set in place a new system of rule. That's what conversion is, beloved. Conversion is the overthrow of blindness and in its place, sight. Conversion is the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness and in its place, the kingdom of light. Conversion is the overthrow of the government of the devil, Acts 26, for the government of the Christ, the ruler of the world. Conversion is the overthrow of the domination of sin for the dominion of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Conversion is the overthrow of guilt through replacing it with a system of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversion is the overthrow of the fear of death and in its place, delight in future glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happened to you. If you've been converted, you are now under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power for that conversion. It's also the power of completion. Because Paul would say it's from faith to faith, the beginning, conversion, to faith, the end. The power of the gospel, the revelation of God's righteousness, whatever that is, we're going to get there, because this is all about getting debt free to be in debt. Whatever that righteousness revealed is, that revelation is the power to complete salvation. Because we look to Jesus, the author and completer or finisher of our faith. It is the power to get us all the way to glory. It's the power of God's righteousness to completely and fully get us to the shores of heaven without any devil, any demon, plucking him out of the hands of Christ because of this revelation in the gospel. The gospel is the power of completion. And of course, the only thing we left out is the continuum. From faith to faith, and from faith to faith to faith, from one degree to the next, continuing, a slow change from one to the other like the four seasons. There's a continuum, but there's some slow, gradual process of change. The gospel is the power of faith on the continuum. That's why Paul so zealously argues in Galatians 3:3 when he says to the church of Galatians, are you so foolish having begun in the spirit, conversion? Are you now being made perfect, complete by the flesh? That was their error. What's Paul saying? No, it's the power of the gospel that begins a conversion, that gets you to completion, and that is the continuum all the way to glory. It's the power of sustaining. It's the power of continuum. It's the power of God's righteousness coming to you in such a way that it is going to sustain you as you feed on the revelation of the gospel of Christ. It is dunamis. It is ability. It is power. So, what then is the righteousness of God? Because Paul says this power for salvation, for conversion, for completion, for continuum, all that we are is to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because, here's his answer, as to why it's power, in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So let's think about what God's righteousness means. Of course, the whole book, this is probably sort of a summary text of what Paul's going to do in the entire book from here on out. This is kind of a theme verse or verses, verses 16 and 17. So how is God's righteousness revealed and how does that do with being debt free and being in debt? We're still on that track because I think this is why Paul is saying I'm a debtor to everybody because of verse 17. This is why I'm a debtor. This is why you're a debtor. If verse 17 is not true in your life, then you're not a debtor. But if it is, you're a debtor to everyone and you need to be paying your debt, right? So what is this righteousness? Just at face value, the word means to act or behave in a manner that's right or wrong. Sometimes words can be very helpful when you look them up. That's particularly not too helpful. I mean, you probably would have guessed that. God is right when he acts in relation to right and wrong, or when he acts according to law. You could look that up in Webster's and just be a general definition of righteousness in the English language. When we look at Exodus chapter 20 and the law itself, we have some insight into what it means when God acts righteously. That is, when God behaves in a righteous way, what does he do? Well, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, I think God gives us an insight because he says, after stating to Israel, you should have no other gods before me, you shall not make a graven image and bow down to worship that image, not of things in heaven and the earth or things under the water, under the earth and the water, he would say, the reason you must not do that is because I am a jealous God. And as a jealous God, this is what I do. I visit iniquity on those who hate me. Now, if you had it turned there and you had a highlighter, I'd say highlight the word me, circle it, do whatever you want, draw arrows to the word me. Then he says, showing mercy to thousands that love me, that love me. Therefore, I conclude, when God acts righteously, when he behaves righteously, he does everything for me. No, not me, him. He always is acting rightly when he does everything to uphold the honor of the word me, himself. If he acts in a manner inconsistent with himself, he, by definition, is not right. He's not acting right. He's not thinking right. He's not behaving rightly. But if he acts in a manner consistent with his holiness, his name, his glory, his fame, his renown, he is acting righteous. And you know what that means? If God acts rightly concerning you, verse 18 has got to be true for all of us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Friend, that's you. And that's me. Because that's what the next three chapters are about. How you as a Gentile or you as a Jew, you as a human being, are a lawbreaker. You have exchanged the glory of God for which he is so passionately, unwavering, unremitting, unshakably committed to in the law. You have exchanged it for created, trivial things. Therefore, God is not right to let you go. He is not right unless he pours out his wrath on every lawbreaker. He is not right unless he punishes those that hate him and he rewards those that love him. Which there's nobody then. Because if in your head you've got the fast forward button going to Romans chapter 3 and you know there's none righteous. Nobody's righteous. Nobody loves God. Everybody hates God. Everybody's at enmity with God. So if God is to act rightly toward you, he must pour his wrath on you forever. He's right. Do you think he's right? Because you're an idolater. And I am too. You have coveted, which is the first and 10th commandment. So when God is unshakably, unwavering, unremittingly committed to his own glory, anybody that has coveted anything over him, he must destroy. And therefore, he will not covet anything over himself. He will not have another God above himself. He will not want anything but his own glory. And so acting rightly and righteously according to his own glory, he rewards righteousness for which there's none. And he punishes iniquity for which we are all transgressors. How then can Paul say, in it is God's righteousness revealed? Well, I want you to look at verse 3 and let's see how God's righteousness is revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And how could God be right to destroy the man who is right? How could he do that? He can't do that. He can't be right. He's got to reward righteousness. He's got to punish only those that hate him, and Jesus loves him infinitely. And he's got to reward those that honor him, and that's what Jesus did. How can the judge of all the earth do right and murder and crucify and pour his wrath out on his Son? This is the power of the cross. This answers every question about debt toward God. So Paul says, I break in verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The statement made in Galatians 4 is to be made of a woman, just means to be born. Jesus, God, became a man according to the flesh. That's what that means. I mean, we're all just born of the flesh, but But Jesus, who is God, is made, he's born of the seed of David, the lineage of David, according to the flesh. That's why David said to his Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." How did David call Jesus Lord when he is his son? Jesus would say to the Pharisees, "Because like Abraham, Jesus was before Abraham, Jesus is before David." Jesus is David's Lord, although he's his son, because he pre-existed David as God, and according to the flesh only, he became flesh and blood. So he became of the lineage of David. Verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power. The word declaration is horizo, which means to set off by boundaries. Consequently, here it means to set off distinctively, like you would set the boundaries of this state. How do you know the shape of the state of Alabama when you've looked at it so many times on a map? The boundaries. Without those boundaries, there's no declaration as to where does Alabama start or stop. Jesus was distinctively set off to be, distinctively made known to be, the Son of God with power. And here's the power. It's according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace for Paul, apostleship. What is the Spirit of holiness and how does that relate to the resurrection from the dead? The word by is interesting. It means out of the resurrection from the dead ones. It's a plural word. And I think it's just saying Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren, Romans chapter 8, 29. He's the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1, 18. And so it's because of his resurrection that the dead ones in Christ rise. Not unless he's declared to be the Son of God with the Spirit of holiness. Now, if God is unwavering, unshakably, unremittingly committed to his name, which is holy, then this Son of God cannot be resurrected, cannot be raised to new life, cannot be seated at the right hand of God unless it is in keeping or conforming to the Spirit of holiness. I take Spirit there to mean God, the Spirit. God's holy. Whether it be the second person or third person of the Trinity or the Godhead who is holy. The tri-personal God, the Trinitarian thrice holy God. So what does it mean, according to the Spirit of holiness? And if that doesn't happen, there's no resurrection. And how does that work itself out? Two texts in Romans, just to compare here. Romans 8:11 says this. But if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. So the Spirit of holiness is the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. So in some way, Jesus was conforming to the Spirit of holiness, or he would have never raised him. The Spirit was involved in the resurrection. The Father was involved in the resurrection. Jesus was involved in his own resurrection. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. The Holy Trinitarian God was altogether in the resurrection of Christ. So the Spirit of Christ raised him up. So it has to be according to holiness. Now listen to Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism by death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father. So the Spirit raised him, so it was the Spirit of holiness. It was, we could say, the Spirit of glory, or we could say it was for his glory that he was raised. Which tells us, if Jesus had not glorified God and honored his holiness, God's righteousness for which he's committed to that name would have left him in the grave. He would still be there today, rotting in the grave, if it were not for the Spirit of holiness, if it was not that he honored God's glory, his name, if it was not that he fulfilled the law itself to the very jot and the tittle. Why then did God kill his own son? Psalm 24 says, the man who ascends into the holy hill of God, the man that stands in his holy presence is the man that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that has not lifted up his soul to vanity, that has not sworn deceitfully. This man shall receive blessing from God and righteousness. And that's exactly what Jesus did. But he didn't receive blessing, he received cursing. He was hanged on a tree. Galatians 3 tells us, cursed is the man that hangeth on a tree. Where's the blessing? Did he receive righteousness? He received condemnation from God. How is it that God was so passionately committed to his name, and yet he righteously killed his own son? Well, if you're familiar with this book, familiar with the gospel, familiar with the power, you know that it's because God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God could not, God cannot be righteous and condemn the righteous one unless, and this is a huge unless, the righteous one willingly becomes a substitute, willingly comes under the wrath of God in your place, willingly bears shame and scoffing rude, and in your place condemned he stood. Unless Jesus, out of love for God and for you, willingly stood under the wrath, God could have never righteously executed his own son. But he did. This is the power of the cross. This is the power of salvation. This is the power of conversion, continuum, and completion. It's the power of the love of God in Christ. It's the power of Jesus being a propitiation, Romans 3:25, by faith in his blood. It's the power of him coming in and propitiating, appeasing the very wrath of God willingly, graciously, for all those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, I ask you, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted the gospel? Has the gospel become power to you? Has the gospel become a continuum for you? Have you forgotten the gospel? Have you moved on to works? Are you trying to finish in the flesh? Do you think everybody owes you something? Do you think God owes you something? He owes you nothing. How can God be your debtor? He cannot be. He owes you nothing. Now here's the key of living a debt-free debtor's life. Obviously, Jesus removed the condemnation. He's made you free. He set you free. How did he set you free? By whom we have received grace. The grace of God has set you free. Are you living the life of a freeman? You're free. God has given you freedom. He didn't owe it to you. All he owed you was wrath. You cannot put God in a position of being a debtor when Romans 11:33-35 says, who hath first given to the Lord that it may be repaid him? God is not your debtor. You've given him nothing. But by grace, he's given you everything. And therein is the answer, beloved. The reason Paul's a debtor to all men is because God has given him everything. Everything in Christ has been given to Paul. Paul lacks nothing. Therefore, he doesn't need the government to owe him. He doesn't need anything from the government. He doesn't need people to owe him anything, those that hate him, those that persecute him, because he has Christ, the Son of the living God. God has given him everything in Christ. It's only as we know that we're debt-free, like the people who cut up their credit cards, I don't owe you anything, because God has made me free. Now, I go into the world, and I owe you. I am your debtor because I've been made free. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he would say, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Everything's yours. What do you mean, Paul? Well, whether it's Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, the gifts in the church are yours. Apostles, preachers, whoever they are, they're yours. The world is yours. It's yours. Life and death is yours. Death is a gift from God now because of Christ. things present, things to come. All are yours because you are Christ and Christ is God's. Because God has given you everything, He's given you Christ, you lack nothing. Now, out of that gracious gift, out of the grace of God that you've received grace, you now can go serve the world and say to the world, oh no, you don't owe me anything, friend. You can't even begin to give me what I have. I have Christ. I have forgiveness. I have reconciliation. I have justification. I have no condemnation. I have forgiveness. I have no guilt. I have future glory. I have everything in Christ. I have the gospel. I have the power of God. And therefore, world, you owe me nothing. I owe you everything. And so Paul now is ready with his spiritual gift, apostleship, whereby he's received grace. He's ready to use that for obedience in verse 5 to the faith among all nations for his name. For the name that God is so unwaveringly committed to. That name, Paul now wants to give it to the world. He wants to show it to the world. Beloved, you owe the world because you've been given everything. You owe everybody. Let us not have that entitlement mentality like they owe us something. God has given you everything and He owed you nothing. Zero. You and I were lawbreakers. And He graciously determined to love us and to give us Christ and to make us heirs of His glory, to make us heirs of eternal life. And now He says, look, now I'm yours. I'm supplying. You go out and you pay your debt to society. You go out and love. Let the people see your love one to another. Let them see it in the church, because Jesus says when they see that you are one in loving one another, they will know, the world, unbelievers will know that God sent Jesus when they see your love, not you telling everybody, you owe me. You owe me. See, that hinders paying. I can't pay my debt to you. I said, church, you owe me. You know, you should never give me anything. You owe me. No, you don't owe me anything. In that way, we provide things one to another, but we're talking about a mentality of owing. And so by the grace of God, which God freely, graciously, without merit, without works, without our deserving anything, has given us everything, and now He tells us to join Paul with our spiritual gift. Right? We're not apostles. We've been given gifts to love one another, and grace empowers those gifts so that we now may love each other and love unbelievers and love the world. Now, this is where we have to be careful, because in our current culture of the political climate that we're in, see, if you see these certain people that just agitate you, just get on, grate your nerves, you know, they just trying to change our laws and take away Christian freedom and religious rights and all that. How are you going to pay your debt to them? You just can't stand them. You can't pay your debt to people, unbelievers. Paul's talking about unbelievers, Greeks, barbarians, wise, unwise. You can't pay a debt to people that you can't stand. We've got to be careful of disdaining the world in such a way that we think they're so unworthy of the gospel. Because, friend, you're unworthy. And I'm unworthy. And oh, how it hinders paying the debt. You got in debt by the grace of God. Now you're out of debt to be a debtor to the world. Now, here's further the power of the gospel. If I am right, meaning if what we see in the Bible, we're right in understanding that God is unwavering, He's unshakable, He's unremitting to honor His own glory, honor His own name, honor His own glory and righteousness. That is righteousness. If He acts that way, now, what will God do toward you when you're called saint? You know what saint means? Set aside, set apart, or holy. Isn't that the name of God? That's what Paul says in verse 6, among whom you're also the called of Jesus Christ to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, to be italicized. You can take it out. That's why they italicized it. They inserted it. We could say called saints. Now, if you are called by the name of God And God's righteousness means He acts in a way that is unremitting, unwaverable, unshakable to honor that name. And you have that name. What's He going to do? He's going to do everything good for you. Romans 8:28. That's where it's going. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. If you're a saint, if you're a believer, if you're a holy one, because you've been justified by the blood of Christ by grace, then God is committed to making everything in your life, everything that comes your way, to serve His purpose of exalting His name by making you like Christ. Do you believe that? Not every day I don't. And when things are going good, I'm on board with that. Things go really bad, I'm not so good with it. You cannot pay your debt to one another. You cannot love society if that verse is not a foundation that gets you through the continuum of life to know that it's not just a trite saying that we tell one another when things go bad. Just perk up. You know, we sing the song, all things work together. You know, it just works. No, because of the gospel, the power of gospel for salvation to keep you is the reality that God, by His grace, is most certainly going to work everything. It's going to serve your good. And that's something you got to believe, because you can't look around and say, yeah, I see how that's happening. No, I don't see how it's happening. I don't see it at all. But I believe it. Because I know whom I believed. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. I know that because of the blood of Christ, not because of me, I know that God will not dishonor His Son's blood. Therefore, I believe, I rest, that God is pursuing me. God is giving me all things. God is supplying all that I need. God is working everything for my good because, amazingly, I'm called a saint. I'm a holy one. Why is there so much unholy? Because you've been declared holy and right by the blood of Christ. And now in this great letter, Paul is going to unpack how you become more holy in relation to what you already are by grace. And when that's taking place in your life, you're going to be able to pay the debt. And of course, that debt is called love. You cannot love people that you're frustrated with because they owe you everything. I'm expecting my payoff. Why don't you do what I want you to do and give me what I want? See, I can't love you now. But if I'm resting in the love of God, in the gospel, in the power of the gospel, now the power to love you comes. Because, beloved, you're not in debt to God. You don't pay God back. We know that, right? How do you pay grace back? When it takes grace to do everything you do, you know, God, I'm going to pay you back. And so I'm going to do some good for you. And then when I find out I did good, it was grace that supplied the good. So as one writer put it, I just went a little deeper in debt because I needed grace to do that, which is good. God is not saying pay Him back. You can't make a payment to God. That's insulting to God. He made payment on your behalf. Now God says, what I want you to do, here's a cup called faith. It's a nice, shiny cup. I want you to hold it out. I'm going to fill it. This is what I want you to render to me, Psalm 116. What shall I render? How do I pay God back? I will take the cup of salvation. I'm going to drink it, and I'm going to call for more. There's your payback system to God. Did you catch that? I'm going to take the cup of salvation. He gives me salvation. And what I'm going to do by faith, I'm going to say, fill the cup with grace. I'll drink it. And now, could you just give me some more? He says, that's right. That's how you pay me back. And then when I give you more and you drink it, you get fulfilled and you go out and love people. And now you're paying your debt to everybody instead of thinking everybody owes you something. And I know that's my struggle sometimes. You know? Why aren't these people bad? Why aren't they doing? Oh, that's right. I owe them. How can I owe them? Because God has given me grace. God has justified me. God has loved me. God will continue to love me. God will help me. Is it no wonder that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. So here he's paying off his debt to churches, to unbelievers, to believers, to everybody. How do you do that, Paul? I just keep laboring. Well, how do you do that? By grace. I labor. Paul, these people really owe you something. They have treated you so bad. They have taken stuff from you. They put you in prison. They have treated you miserably. How is it that you owe them anything? By grace. Because God has given me everything. Beloved, all things are yours. All things. God is working out everything. So let us keep coming back to the reality of grace, so it's not just a theological position we have, but it has an impact by faith, because we're experiencing the power of the gospel. Do I ever think that way? You owe me? People owe me? Yes, yes. Go back to Christ and seek His forgiveness and say, God, now help me pay my debt by the power that You supply, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, the one who gave Himself for us, the one where Romans 3 says, now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.